You know, we live in a world that is full of sin. Everywhere we turn, we're bombarded with it. It's Satan's world, and it's evident just everywhere we look. But at one point in time, and it wasn't even that long ago in this country's history, God was revered. At least as best as man can revere God. Most people viewed God, religion, the Ten Commandments, the Bible as their moral compass. The rules, the laws, the judgments of this country were based upon those Ten Commandments. Now, a lot of modern religions view those Ten Commandments as more of 10 suggestions. 10 outdated suggestions, because they're not really appropriate for this world now. We as a country have done our absolute best to kick God out of our government, out of our schools, and out of our lives. And now this country has gotten to the point that it celebrates sin. What was the slogan of Las Vegas for nearly 20 years? Anybody? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. They've recently changed that slogan. But what was the moniker of Las Vegas? You know, the nickname for the city, what is it known as? Sin City. None of that has changed. It's still the place that you can go to service all your devious vices legally. That's not good. But you know, it's not just Las Vegas that celebrates sin. Most of what this country and world terms as entertainment is full of it. Anything debased seems to be what gets pushed as socially responsible. This is the stuff that's groundbreaking and socially important. I'm going to give you one example. This is from Netflix. I'm going to pick on them. Their streaming service that seems to be at the forefront of this perversion charge. And I'm going to read you a show's teaser. So this is what they put on a caption to get you interested in watching the show. Okay? When a successful ad executive who's got it all figured out becomes pregnant, he's forced to confront social inequities he's never considered. You heard that right. Yeah. It's a show about a man being pregnant. Gender perversion at its best. Never mind, it's not biologically possible. You know, this isn't in my notes, but it's interesting how the country has solved the what is a man debate and what is a woman debate just recently with Roe versus Wade. Now we know what a man and a woman is, right? That's just a small sample, though, really, of what this world has become. The sinful world that we live in. Go to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm chapter 23, verse 4. There is so much sin around us that it really brings more weight to this scripture. Psalm 23, verse 4. This is what King David wrote. Now, I'm sure at the time when David wrote this, he thought, how can the world get worse? Well, mission accomplished. Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's what we do on a continual basis. We are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And though we have God there to help us, to protect us, we are clearly not immune from sin. Every one of us in here has our own struggles. Something that really affects me that I just can't seem to get right, maybe a piece of cake for you. And vice versa, something that I don't even think about. Maybe that thing that just causing you to stumble that you can't seem to get right either. Everyone's a little bit different. So with that being said, this afternoon we're going to focus this sermon on sin. We're going to take a look at the carnal reaction to sin. Then we'll take a look at the reaction to sin that we should have as a first fruit guided by God's Holy Spirit. So if you'd like a title, Sin, the Nature of Man versus the Nature of a First Fruit. Sin, the nature of man, versus the nature of a first fruit. And before we start comparing what God expects of us as first fruits with his Holy Spirit versus the carnal nature of man, we're going to establish a few things. So turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We'll read verse 4. We're going to start out by reminding ourselves what the biblical definition of sin is. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It's pretty clear here in the King James. It says, in the New King James, says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's pretty clear. But the King James actually is much more to the point and more succinct. So let me read the last half of that from the King James. It says, for sin is the transgression of the law. Anytime that we do anything that breaks God's laws, his commandments, we sin. That part's very obvious. We've been taught that from the moment we came upon the truth. We've understood that. There's another concept with sin, though, I think we sometimes forget. Let's go to James chapter 4, verse 17. James chapter 4, verse 17. We may not always think about it, but we can also sin by failing to do something, not just committing the wrong action, but failing to commit the right action. James chapter 4, verse 17. It says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Notice if we fail to do good when we know to do good, that's a sin. That means we can't just sit back and only take care of ourselves. That means we can't just sit back and say, I don't have to worry about anything else. I just have to do, you know, what's right for me. We have to actually think of others and help them when help is needed. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. I want to read this verse because sometimes I've heard an incorrect concept brought out from what we just read and this verse we're going to read here in 1 Peter 4, 17. When I combine these verses. So 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin on the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the concept that I've heard, and unfortunately I've heard it from church members, I've heard it in messages at other places, but it's that it's only a sin if you know better. In other words, it's only a sin if you're a first fruit. Is that what we should draw from these two verses? Let's take a look and see. Because I think it's always important that we don't read a concept in that's not actually there. So this verse, 1 Peter 4, 17, tells us very clearly that judgment is now on the house of God. Judgment is on the first fruits right now. We are the ones being judged. The world is not being judged. Does that mean the world can't sin? No. Our first verse tells us any transgression of the law is sin. That's whether the transgressor knows what's right or what's wrong. It's still a sin. However, without having received the calling, without having received that understanding from God, they're not being judged on those sins. Doesn't make them not a sin. The wonderful thing is we know that there'll come a time in that second resurrection where everyone who didn't understand the truth will have that opportunity to understand the truth, and they will have that opportunity to receive God's truth and his mercy, his love, his forgiveness, and have that opportunity to be judged at that time after they have an understanding of the truth. And if let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to go here. So if there's any kind of debate about whether it is or isn't. This should clear it up. Because as we've said, a sin is still a sin, even if it's in ignorance. We're going to read what the Apostle Paul wrote on the subject of sin. And remember, the Apostle Paul was persecuting the Christians before he was called. He was clearly sinning before he was called, received God's the knowledge of the truth from God and repented of it. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in belief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen." Forever and ever, amen. The Apostle Paul had to repent of those sins that he committed before he had the Holy Spirit in him, before he understood the truth. He said he was chief among sinners, and he wasn't referring to anything but what had happened before. Now, some of us might argue with him, and we have the Holy Spirit in us, because we're not perfect yet. But as first fruits, we'll move on into the reaction. So as first fruits, our first reaction to sin, whenever we become aware of it, and that is key, when we become aware of it, no matter if we end up giving into human nature or we follow what God expects of us as first fruits, it's going to be the same. Our first reaction is guilt. Our first reaction is guilt. When we know that we've sinned, when we finally come to that realization, it's guilt. So let's define guilt. According to Merriam-Webster.com, guilt is the fact of having committed a breach of conduct, especially violating law and involving a penalty. We feel that guilt because we know what we did was wrong. We know we broke God's commandments. We feel that guilt. And that leads us to the next reaction, which is so closely linked that oftentimes they're put together, and that is shame. Shame. Guilt and shame. And brethren, these are not bad reactions. These are necessary reactions. Let's go ahead and define shame according to Merriam-Webster.com. Shame is a powerful emotion caused by the consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. Shame is essentially those feelings of guilt and failure. And that is a powerful emotion, a very powerful emotion, one that we have to deal with properly. And so, this is where we have to make a choice. See, we have to decide how we react to the guilt and shame of sin. This is that proverbial fork in the road. We can choose one path, brings us closer to God. We can choose another path that takes us farther away from God. This is where we make a choice. So let's take a look first at the wrong choice. These are the choices guided by human nature. What's probably the most common carnal reaction to that guilt and shame? You know, that extremely powerful emotion. I don't know about you. Run and hide. That's the first reaction. Run and hide. That is as carnal as it gets. Run and hide. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, when we feel the shame, the natural reaction, the reaction of the carnal man is to want to run and hide from God, as if somehow we can actually do that. It's a very foolish way of thinking, but then again, human nature is very foolish. So Genesis chapter 3, we're going to take a look at the first man and woman on the planet. And we're going to see that that reaction is nothing new. That reaction has been around since man has been on this earth. Run and hide. Genesis chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" How foolish is it to think that we can hide, that we can somehow run and hide from God? Foolish. Nothing is hidden from God. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We know that. We all understand that. Yet there are times when we sin, we do just as Adam and Eve did. We try to run and hide as if somehow God is not going to find out about our sin. And it's usually times like that that we separate ourselves from God. Instead of immediately going to him, repenting, seeking forgiveness, we don't want to talk to God. Because we're ashamed of ourselves. We don't want to talk to God. That leads us to somehow try to run and hide from it. Foolish, yes. Carnal, 100%. That leads us directly into another, a very similar carnal reaction. And that's to try to cover it up. Try to cover it up. If we can't run and hide, maybe we can cover it up. And yes, unfortunately, there are too many times that we as first fruits make this mistake. What possesses us to think that if we can't actually hide from God, that we can somehow cover it up? I don't know, but we still do it sometimes, don't we? Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, we'll start there. Let's look at the account of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, and did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So we read very clearly in verse 9 where Cain tried to cover up his sin as if somehow God didn't already know about his sin. He said, "Well, what do I know? Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is." Man, that's a little self-preservation there. That's another part of human nature that's very dangerous, self-preservation. He tried to cover it up and hope that no one would find out. Go to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Let's read another account of someone who foolishly tried to cover up his sin from God. We'll look a little at the account of Achan. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read a few verses here. Joshua chapter 7. So Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things from Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Verse 10. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie on your face, or thus on your face? Israel has sinned. They've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. They've also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you.'" Verse 19. Verse 19, "Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it.'" And we know what happened next. We understand the punishment that Achan had to suffer. For that sin, him and his family were put to death, and all his possessions were destroyed. It's a very extreme example, but it demonstrates that nothing is hidden from God. As Hebrews 4:13 tells us, nothing is hidden from God. Joshua didn't know exactly what happened, but God knew. Sadly, at times, that mindset creeps into our way of thinking. But how incredibly foolish are we to think that we can hide something from God, that we can bury our sin and act as if nothing happened? Maybe we can do that and people won't see it. We can't do that to God. Nothing is hidden from God. Let's look at another carnal reaction to the guilt and shame of sin: justifying or defending sin. Justifying or defending sin. As humans, we have this down to a perfection: justifying and defending sins. I mean, if there's anything we can do, well, this is it. We can justify anything we want to, right? We can defend any action that we take, no matter how wrong it is. "I had to, because..." Well, God would understand because... That's probably how most of them start, isn't it? Most justifications start that way. We can twist anything we want to make it okay for us. To make it okay in our own eyes. And I'm speaking to myself as well. Don't think that. We are masters of this. That's the carnal nature in us. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's look at a very familiar account. The justification of sin. We'll look at a little bit of the life of Saul. The life of Saul. There was a lot of sin involved here. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we'll start in verse 1. It says, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel when he ambushed him on the way, when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." It's very clear God's instruction to King or to Saul. So he did attack the Amalekites. Let's drop down to verse 9. Let's see what he did. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." And that is human nature to a T. Everything of value that they put value on, they kept. We kept, "Oh, Mom, we can use this. This is good. But God, we followed you. Everything worthless, we destroyed. Everything broken down and worthless, that we took care of." I mean, that's human nature. Verse 10, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." And we'll drop down to verse 13. We'll pick it up when Samuel goes to Saul, and we'll read a little of that interaction. "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord.'" He was happy. "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Thought he did everything right, or at least he justified it. "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? And this lowing of oxen, which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.'" Notice Saul justified sparing the best because, you know, livestock, we were going to sacrifice it to God. And, I mean, he would want that, right? He broke a direct command from God. God said to destroy everything, livestock, everything. Yet he deemed it okay because, well, I mean, we were going to do it to worship you, God. Right? I mean, that's good. Sacrifice to you. But he broke a direct command from God. How easy is it for us to justify sins in our own lives? Unfortunately, it's way too easy. It is way too easy. That's part of that human nature, that instinct in us. We always want to protect the self. We always want to do what we think is best for ourselves. And it's way too easy to blind ourselves to our own wrongs. Because our carnal mind can contort anything it wants into okay. Even though it's not. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. When speaking of justification or defending sins, there's something else we must mention. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. It is something that we often use as ammo for doing something we shouldn't do. And that's comparing ourselves, comparing our sins to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. This verse, you're speaking of people comparing themselves, declares them as not wise. But guess what? We do it at times. We might say in our mind, well, if that person over there, if they're doing that, and that's a worse sin than mine, well, then I'm okay. I don't have to worry about it. That's very convoluted thinking. But you know what? We're guilty of it at times. Whether we realize it, it may take a little while to get there. But we compare ourselves, not always against Jesus Christ, who we should compare ourselves against, but we compare ourselves against each other. But it's all about justifying a sin. And that's something we should just all be aware of. That's carnal nature. That's that old man fighting to come back up, not wanting to be put away. That old man dies hard. Let's move on, though. Let's look at our next carnal reaction. Blame others for our sins. Blame others for our sins. Let's go again to 1 Samuel 15. As I said, there's a plethora of sins we can look at in 1 Samuel 15. We'll continue the account here of King Saul and the Amalekites. We'll pick it up in verse 18. And remember, God had commanded Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, and he failed to do so. 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 18. It says, now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as sin, as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. What did Samuel do in verse 21 there? He played the blame game, right? The previous verse, he did the justification thing where he said, I did what you commanded, God. I did everything you commanded. And then contradicted himself saying, I saved the king, but I did everything you commanded, even though that went directly against God's command. But then he went on to say, well, I did what you commanded, but it was those people. Those people. They did what was wrong. I did everything right. I was completely justified. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Let's continue on with the account of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 11. We read earlier that Adam and Eve tried to hide from God after they sinned. But here we see a different reaction when they are confronted. When God confronts them, we'll see Adam and Eve did a pretty good job of trying to blame others too. Funny thing is, there's only two people on the earth at this time. Doesn't matter. It's so ingrained in human nature. Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? Then a man said, "The woman. The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So right away, it wasn't me, it was the woman. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent." The serpent. It was him. It was his fault. It wasn't mine. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. He blamed Satan. She blamed Satan. Of course, you know, got to blame someone else. You can't accept responsibility for sin yourself. That's not what human nature does. Now, if God had asked Satan, he probably would have said something else too. But passing the blame, we are excellent at that too. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. We'll look at one more example of this. Exodus chapter 32. May not be on this big a scale as we talk about in you know, these examples in the Bible, but we're very good at doing these things when we give in to human nature. We'll pick it up here in verse 19. As Moses descends from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments from God, let's see what happens here. Exodus 32, verse 19. "So it was as soon as he came near camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' So Aaron said, 'Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods that shall go before us." As for Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. I mean, this is, you couldn't write this stuff, right? So verse 21, what does Aaron do? He blames the people. It's those evil people. And then again in verse 24, he has a chance to accept the blame for what he did. And what does he do? Blames the people again. It's those evil people. I didn't do anything. I mean, yeah, they gave me some gold. I threw it in the fire and out popped this calf. It was like a miracle. Now, I know none of us have had that exact experience, but I'm certain that we've probably all said something equally as ridiculous as that, trying to pass the blame on to others. Hopefully not recently, but at some point in our life, we have probably said something equally as just ridiculous as that. But we can't be made to sin by anyone other than ourselves. You know, we can try to put the blame on others, act as if it's someone else's fault when we sin, but truth of the matter is, it's only our fault. And I know we've heard the expression over the years, "Well, the devil made me do it," right? The devil made me do it. Now, that's a complete falsehood. Yes, the devil, Satan, is going to try to tempt us and try to get us to make mistakes, but he can't make us sin. We are in charge of ourselves. We are the only ones who can make ourselves sin. Now, he's going to do everything he can because he wants us to, but it's just us. Let's move on to another reaction, carnal reaction to sin, and this is perhaps the most dangerous one, and that's discouragement. Discouragement. See, this reaction is especially true if it's an area that we're struggling in. If it's an area that we keep having the same mistake, the same sin. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. You see, here we'll take a look and we'll see that when we sin, as we already know, we're just reaffirming this. When we sin, we separate ourselves from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Now, if we allow ourselves to become discouraged because of a sin, a recurring sin, something we're struggling with, we can't get right, what happens next? Maybe we don't go to God right away. Maybe we don't go to God. We don't receive that forgiveness, which removes that sin. And then we have that sin separating us from God, and it's still there. And then we keep dwelling on the sin. Then we beat ourselves up because we're failing. You know, we can't get it right. It just keeps happening over and over. And that discouragement that we allow in keeps pushing us into making worse and worse decisions. You know, when we're discouraged, we oftentimes have that blah attitude, right? We become complacent. We're not really staying as vigilant as we should. No, we're allowing more sins into our lives. And we get that feeling of, you know, what's the use, right? What's the use? Why should I even try when I keep making the same sin again and again? I keep failing. But, you know, when we hit that level of discouragement, we feel like a failure. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Brethren, that is exactly what Satan wants us to feel like. He wants us to feel like a failure. He wants us to stay discouraged. He wants us to turn away from God, to allow that sin to keep us separated from God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." When we allow that discouragement in, we are much more likely to let Satan in. We're much more likely to compound that sin, because we're not being watchful, compound that sin with another sin, and on and on. And I wish I could say, that's never happened to me. But no, it happens. You still got to overcome it. Now, we spent enough time talking about the carnal aspects, the carnal reactions to the guilt and shame of sin. Let's move on to the encouraging reactions that we should have as first fruits with God's Holy Spirit in us. Not that these reactions are going to be easy, because they aren't easy. But these are the reactions we should have. You know, it's very difficult to fight off that old man. Following God's path goes against human nature. It goes against the natural nature of man. To think, I shouldn't run from God. I shouldn't hide from God, but I need to turn back to God after I've sinned against him. So as first fruits, our first reaction to the guilt and shame of sin, no shocker here, repent. Repent. That should be our first reaction when we come to the realization that we have sinned. Repentance is where the process begins for us as first fruits. Not running and hiding, but accepting we failed. But it doesn't stop there. Accepting we failed and desiring to change it. That's facing our troubles head on. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Here we'll see where Jesus Christ admonished all to repent. And we want to read this verse because we want to get the definition of repentance here. We'll look at the Greek word. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." repent. The Greek word for repent here, Strong's G3340, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, metanoeo. Close enough, right? Okay, no one corrected me. That's about as good as it gets from me. It means to think differently. It means to think differently. The change required of repentance starts at our level of thinking. We think differently. We act differently. Go to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. We see that we have to face our sins head on and repent of them. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, rather. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." This speaks to acknowledging our sins and dealing with them, not trying to run and hide from them or cover them up. But we're commanded to forsake our sins, which means give them up. It means to leave them altogether, to abandon them, to quit them. But it's not just the sin, it's that way of thinking that leads to that sin that we have to forsake as well. Go to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51, we'll read a few verses from what King David wrote. After the prophet Nathan finally reached him, finally got through to him, so that he came to a full realization of the sins that he had committed with Bathsheba. Psalm chapter 51, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me." Verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now, admittedly, it took David a very long time to get to this point where he understood he had to repent and change. But he got there. Took a long time, but he finally got there. And he sought to have a change within him. But a change that's only possible with God cleansing us of our sins. That leads us to our next correct reaction. Seek forgiveness. Seek forgiveness. It goes hand in hand with repentance. You can't really examine repentance without forgiveness. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Here we'll be reminded that the shedding of blood is required for the forgiveness of our sins. That there has to be a price paid for our sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." There's no forgiveness. There's have to have that. Go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Here we'll see again that the shedding of blood is required. It's the shedding of blood that cleanses us and allows us to receive that forgiveness, which is a tremendous gift. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's that sacrifice of Jesus Christ that gives us that opportunity to have all of our sins washed away, cleansed. And that is just, I mean, incredible to think about. He chose to be our propitiation for sin, to go in our stead. That's incredible. You know, how encouraging is that? Let's look at chapter 2, verse 2. Just drop down a little. He says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That's so incredibly encouraging that God allowed his son to go in our stead, to die for our sins, so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could have that opportunity at eternal life. That's incredible. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We'll look at one more scripture on this point. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." His blood removes that sin that separates us from God. And that leads us into the final reaction. So that final reaction we should have to the guilt and shame of sin is to draw close to God. Draw close to God. From a carnal perspective, it's so difficult to want to draw close to God when we've sinned against him. We feel that guilt and that shame of sin. You don't really want to face the person you sinned against. But sometimes we allow that carnal nature in. And we think, how can God love me, or how can God forgive me for my sin? I knew better, right? I knew better. I know God's law. But I sinned. How can he forgive me? Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We'll read verse 1. The thing we tend to forget in those moments when we're so discouraged, when we think, how can God forgive me? How can he love me? Is that he loves us because he's our Father. We're his children. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." We are his children, and he loves us as a father. How much do we love our own imperfect children? When our children fail, they make mistakes, aren't we there to help them? Pick them up? That failure doesn't change the fact that we love them. Not one bit. Go to Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. You know, it's the same with God, except one major difference. His love for us is perfect. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. He will always be there for us. Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 6. It says, "Be strong and of good courage, and do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." God loves us with the perfect love of the Father. He doesn't want us to turn from him. He wants us to repent, to seek that forgiveness. He wants us to draw close to him. That's what he wants us to do. It's not what we always do, but that's what he wants us to do. Let's go one more scripture. Psalm chapter 145, verse 18. One more scripture here. Psalm 145, verse 18. You know, he wants us to turn to him, to draw close to him, and he tells us that he is always near, waiting for us to call on him. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." It's not God who pulls away. It's us when we sin. We're the ones that put the wall there. And when we react with that carnal nature, we pull even farther away from God. But that's not what he desires of us as first fruits. He wants us to draw close to him. Repent, seek forgiveness, draw close to him. That's what he wants of us. And that's difficult if we let the carnal man make the decisions. Brethren, sin is all around us. This world is Satan's, and it loves to celebrate and to glorify sin. Everywhere we turn, we can see corruption. We can see evil. And even though we are the first fruits, we're in this world, and we're going to have to deal with sin. We're not immune to it. And when we sin, we're going to feel that shame and that guilt of sin. And truthfully, that's healthy. You have to have that to know you need to make a change. Do we run and hide? Do we try to cover it up? Do we justify our sins? Do we try to blame others? Or do we just become discouraged? Those are the reactions of a carnal man. That old man that we are to be putting to death, that old way of life. Or do we react to that guilt and shame of sin as God expects of us as his first fruits? Do we repent, seek forgiveness, and draw close to him? I would encourage us all to examine how we react to sin, that guilt and shame, and make sure that we are putting to death the old man, living by God's Holy Spirit as begotten children of God as his first fruits.